Luke 19, verse 1 through 10, is the story of Jesus' confrontation with Zacchaeus. I don't want to take the time to read this, but if you jot those references down, and maybe this afternoon or some other time, read through those 10 verses. And there's three things that I found in Jesus' life or relationship with people that I'd like to share with you out of this passage. First of all, Jesus did not go out of His way to find Zacchaeus. Just by glancing that passage, where is Jesus going? Anybody see that? Where's He headed to? No, well, He will in the end, but that's not His ultimate goal. He just passes through this town. What town's He in? Jericho, right. Where's He headed to? It doesn't say right at first. He's heading to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's 15 miles away. Jericho's at the very bottom, and it's 15 miles of mountain climbing to get up to Jerusalem. But yet, Jesus was sharp enough to realize that there was a person with need, and he's going to go through Jericho, and evidently He'd heard about Zacchaeus. He was hungry. And so Jesus didn't go out of His way to find the guy. He was right there around His life. Now, I believe the same thing is true with each one of you in this room. You have got literally hundreds of people that you're probably oblivious to that are around your life today that you could possibly help, that you don't have to go anywhere to find. They're either living on your dorm floor, or they're in your classes, or possibly they're in the BSU and they're just a good friend, or in your church. And so our first project, get out that other sheet of paper. I want you to write down the names of five people, just five, that you see regularly, either once or twice a week, more than once or twice a week, that you see on a regular basis that you could possibly just share with. You'd have the freedom to ask them questions, not even necessarily about God at first, but you've got a relationship close enough that you could just talk to them. Five names. Okay, they can be non-Christians or Christians. Makes no difference. Five people around your life. This short little project I try to do in my notebook about once a month, just trying to stay alert to who God is bringing into my life. I learned that a couple of years ago when I lived in the dorm, and you know, you've got this whole corridor of people. You know, and you meet them on a one-to-one. Oh, you meet them maybe in the bathroom or down in the cafeteria or in the hall. But I tried to stay alert to who was God just continually bringing around my life. One of the guys on the floor. And as a result of that little list, that's how I started my first ministry in the dorm. Just thinking, who do I see? And as a result of that, three or four of those fellows became Christians. And some of them, in fact, a couple of them are here on this trip. And that was years ago when I first started making this list. So just be alert to the people that God has around your life, because you don't have to go anywhere to begin a ministry or to begin to help another person grow. Okay, the second concept that I caught in this little passage about Jesus and Zacchaeus was that Jesus was sensitive to the needs of those around Him today. He was sensitive to the needs of those around Him today. He was not living in the future. Now, gang, this is probably where most of you are going to have trouble in your ministry. You know, there's a mentality around today that you've got to come up to a certain level before you can help another person grow. And I want to tell you a short little story. I heard the man that told me this story is here. He's not in the BSU. He's in the Navigators. And his name is Bob Sheffield. He's in charge of all of Canada, I think, in the northern part of North America now. And he told us at a conference several years ago how he started his ministry. And it was such a shock to me, I thought I'd pass it on to you. He bumped in. He'd been a Christian for several years, but one afternoon, he was a skater, I think, and he bumped into another skater who had just been to a Navigator conference. And one of the things that he'd learned at that Nav conference was how to share a little tiny booklet called Beginning with Christ. Now, if you've ever seen that, it's pretty simple. It only has four verses in it, and I think four little paragraphs. Oh, two or three pages in this little tiny booklet about each verse. And so what this guy did was, Sheffield would sit down to take his skates off, and he'd say, "Hey, you mind if I show this to you? I just learned about it." Well, the fellow didn't know Bob was a Christian. And he was, and he knew that he had assurances, you know, he knew that he was going to be spending eternity in heaven. But that's about all the further he'd gone in his walk with the Lord. And he got hold of this little booklet, and it really challenged him. And so that evening in his dorm, he decided he could do the same thing. And so one of the fellows down the floor They'd gone to church several times together, and so he shared the little booklet with him. Well, the relationship developed where for years he helped this guy grow, and lo and behold, that fellow that Bob Sheffield helped start with that little tiny booklet is now one of the NAV reps in some part of the, he named him, but I don't remember who he was. But it all started because he took what he'd heard and he became a channel, just like Leroy talked about today. You know, we don't learn all this stuff just for ourselves, but he passed it on to another person. He knew no more than one step ahead of the guy. When he was done sharing, beginning with Christ, the guy was equal with him. See, he didn't have to get up to some plane and go down. They were just kind of co-brothers growing together. And God gave them a relationship to where it went on for years and years. And so what I'd like to ask you and challenge you to think about is, are you waiting until you start your ministry, until you start a significant ministry, until you get to some level in your mind? Or do you believe that you can help people today? Now, I think the Lord wants to help you grow in your own character and teach you new and greater things, but you've already heard more than 90% of the world out there, and you can help people grow. You can begin today. That's the second point I noticed about Jesus and Zacchaeus, was that Jesus wasn't looking forward to the future. See, he was headed to Jerusalem, and he knew in Jerusalem he'd confront the Pharisees, he'd probably go to the cross and die. But look, he lived for today. He was alert to Zacchaeus' needs 15 miles away from Jerusalem. And most of us, I dare to say, would be so caught up in the future that we'd miss what was going on around us. Okay, the third point that I realized about Jesus and Zacchaeus is that he was sharp enough to meet Zacchaeus at his need, at his point of need. And this is one thing that has really helped me, or I'm still learning, how to help people where they're at. For example, one of the problems that I notice we tend to have is that we have this series of hoops, I call them. They're like conditions that you place on another person's life. For example, I will not help you unless you come to my meeting. I'm not going to help you unless you act like and talk like I want you to. And it's kind of a very, very subtle little thing. For example, when we first went to Washburn, Washburn's a different campus than the commuter school. I mean, than the resident school where I'd gone to school at K-State. And everybody lives off campus. Everybody. There's only 100 and some in the dorms. And most of the students there live at home, still with their parents. And so, to take the kind of ministry we had at K-State where we spent an awful lot of time with the students, right off the bat, it didn't work. And I had several evenings of severe frustration because my students weren't doing what I was used to having students do. One of the things that they were interested in was not helping the BSU grow, but they wanted their Sunday school classes to really grow and become all that God wanted them to be. And boy, that was a shock because I was never around kids that were real interested in Sunday school. They were interested in their dorm Bible study and their, you know, what was happening in their lives. But it took me a while to figure out that that's where these kids are. They don't have a dorm Bible study. They don't have a dormitory. Their place of contact with people is their Sunday school class. And so when I began to realize that if I'll help them in their Sunday school class and not make them become what I wanted them to be, God would bless them in their lives and He could help them, you know, for the rest of their lives, and I could help them. And so look in your frame of reference and see if you don't have some hoops or some ideas that you expect people to come to before you help them. And if you do, really spend some time thinking about that is the way God would have you respond to people. The second thing about how Jesus met his needs spiritually is that so often in helping a person, we assume way too much. And I'm so guilty of this. I remember there was a guy in the dorm that he seemed interested in spiritual things. And so I just kind of skipped over the first three or four major things I covered with a person. I never went over assurance with him. And we kind of started with scripture memory and went on from there. Well, lo and behold, the guy didn't have assurance at all, and I didn't find that out for several months. And just don't assume too much. And the way that I don't do that is I have key questions. And I'm going to, in the next little section of what we do with people, I'm going to give you some of those questions that I ask almost everybody that I meet with. I want to find out where they are today. And key questions are the way you do that. And you can cover an awful lot of territory with two or three key questions, and you can get to where they are right now. And the last concept about, you know, I learned with Jesus and Zacchaeus here is that Jesus did not go too fast. First of all, we have little hoops. Secondly, we assume too much so often. And the third thing is, we don't need to go so fast. I had an idea way back when I first started that if a fellow would start to grow, maybe within 6 or 8 months, you know, he'd have most of it together. And the longer I work with people, the more I find out that it is a lifelong process. And I'm beginning to think of helping people in terms of 5 to 7 years. And maybe 5 years from now, the guy might have a consistent lifestyle so that he can help another person. And so in looking at my own life that way, some of my goals, I've been really praying about a smaller number of people that I plan to help before, you know, the Lord would call me home, like maybe 10. If I could help 10 men grow intimately with the Lord between now and the end of my life, and have those men actually be reproducing, we're still going to be accomplishing, you know, a major part of the Great Commission. And we don't have to try to turn out people every 6 months, because it just does not work in helping them in depth. You can't help a person much within 6 months, even 1 or 2 years. You're still just working on the surface part of their character. It takes a long time. And so, number one, do you have hoops in your life you expect them to jump through? Number two, are you assuming too much in the relationships around you? And third, are you trying to have them grow too fast? Okay, you might say, well, all this is good and exciting, but John, what do I do with a person? Well, Paul, over in 2 Corinthians 5, has given us an excellent description of what he plans or what he believes God wants us to do. It's 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. And it uses a word there that I believe is very exciting once you get the concept of it. 18 through 21 says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us this same word of reconciliation." That is what we're supposed to be doing in the lives of other people. Those two verses, and then the next two, which goes on to explain about that. We're supposed to be helping people with the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what in the world does that mean? I believe that there's three areas where we help people grow in reconciliation. Reconciliation means, by the way, changing from an enemy to an intimate friend. From an enemy to an intimate friend. Now, see, you cannot do that. The only force that can do that in a person's life is the Holy Spirit, changing someone from an enemy to a friend. But I want to be the vehicle or the tool that the Holy Spirit uses in a person's life. Now let's talk about the three areas or the three aspects of a person's life where we're going to do that. The first one is their relationship with God. And I'm going to come back and give you four ways to do that. The second one is their relationship with herself. Their own self-relationship. And the third one is their relationship with other people. And if you'll think about it, that's all there is in life, is your relationship with God, yourself, and other people. And it's easy to think about helping another grow in just those three little simple areas. Okay, let's go back and talk about how practically can we help a person realize that they've been changed from an enemy to a friend in their relationship with God. First of all, what I do every time I meet with someone, I try to find out how much they understand about the gospel, about the good news. And I have a little question that I think I ask almost every day. I probably wear it out, but it's so effective to find this out. What I do, how many of you have heard the Peter question? You know, St. Peter at the gate? Anybody heard that question? You heard it? Okay, well, most of you haven't heard it. This is so effective. I tell them, I did this with a guy on a ski lift 2 days ago. I say, let's pretend. Let's pretend you just fell off the ski lift right now and broke your neck and you're dead and you just went to the pearly gates. And St. Peter comes to the front of the gate and he says, "Why should I let you in here?" What would you tell him? And believe me, you'll find out instantly how much they understand about the gospel. I've had answers range from, "That's a good question. I don't know what I'd tell him," to the guy the other day on the ski lift. Said, "Well, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and that's why He let me in." And so you can just instantly understand how much they know about the gospel. And if they answer it correctly, I'll go on to my next question. Or we'll talk, I may ask them the details. But I always start there if I have the freedom to ask the guy a question. So find out, first of all, how much do they understand and know about the gospel? The second thing, I found almost, I'd venture to say 80 to 90% of college students have trouble with this next area. And that is whether or not they can know they're going to heaven or assurance of salvation. And so what I ask them is do you ever find yourself late at night if you can't get to sleep? Do you ever sit and wonder about whether or not you'll spend eternity in heaven? And do you ever have doubts about your salvation? And sometimes, especially if this person doesn't have a church background, I'll take out all those churchy words, I call them. I won't use salvation. Do you ever wonder whether you'll be in heaven, if you were to die? And find out if they have assurance of salvation. If they don't, just depends on how much time I have with them, but I always use one key verse if you want to jot this down to help somebody. 1 John 5:11 through 13, for me, is the best verse in the New Testament about assurance because it says you can know it. And I go over that 13th verse very slowly. What is that word? Know. What does that word mean? And allow the Holy Spirit to put the knife in. Okay, those first two things I'll do with everybody. And that's just about the only set curriculum I have.
This completes all quotations for Session 2. In Session 3, we will be learning about discipleship in the early church. Leroy Imes relates the importance of the book of Acts to discipleship, and how the Apostle Peter responded to the 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost.
If you want to learn how to make disciples, read the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts very carefully. Because in the Gospels, you learn how to make apostles. That's what Jesus did. And then the apostles went out and made disciples. So you can go out and read the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts and see what they did to make disciples. That's a very interesting study. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. I'd give almost anything to know what happened between verses 41 and 42. I mean, that's not a bad day's work at witnessing. How'd you like in Acts 2, verses 44 through 47? They that believed were together, had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men as every man had need. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singles of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. By the way, note very carefully that point. It is God who does the work. The Lord added to the church. Not man, but God. Why did they share all that food and clothing and all like that? What were they trying to do? Well, if you understand the history of this time, it's very simple. During these days, and this was a feast, they were celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, people would troop in to the city of Jerusalem, be standing room only. There's been records where there were over 2 million people in that little city of Jerusalem there, I mean, just jammed in. Then as soon as the feast was over, they'd all troop out. But here 3,000 of them got saved one day. No one planned on that. They just planned to come, have a feast, and shove off. But that wasn't what happened. 3,000 of them got saved. Now then, what was the commission that Jesus Christ had given the Apostle Peter? Get converts or make disciples? Make disciples. Right. Okay. You got 3,000 converts standing here, right? Is Peter satisfied with that? He's going to say, okay, gang, all troop out. No, he's going to say, good grief. We got 3,000 people here. They need to be followed up, trained, helped, gotten into the Word, learned, teach them how to grow in grace and all like these things. Besides, one day, Jesus got Peter alone. He says, now, Peter, you really love me. Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Now, Peter, let's go over it one more time. Do you really love me? Yes? Feed my sheep. Now, just so we got it straight, Peter, I mean, I don't want to press this thing, but you know, do you really love me? Lord, you know I love you. Okay. Feed my lambs, those young ones. Feed them. Do you think that got through to Peter? Okay, Peter's got 3,000 brand new converted. So he gets them together and says, okay, gang, we're going to have a little training program here. Get everybody, you know, established in the faith. Established in the faith, I can't stay around here. You know, I don't have any money with me. Look at here, you know. I don't have a thing. Don't worry about that. We'll fix you up. I didn't bring an extra pair of socks. I got socks he can wear. Okay, you know. Well, you know, but I'll put him to work. And they had all things common so that these people could stay there and get the kind of help they needed in order to become disciples. And then, well, let me give you one more verse before we go to and then. Acts 5:42. And daily in the temple, and in, now this is talking about the apostles, and daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Well, who are they teaching Christ to? Those that have come to know him, and now they're growing and learning and developing.
The early church had a warm fellowship and personal relationship among its members. Max Barnett discusses the importance of this kind of an atmosphere for discipling new believers.
So much of a follow-up in the New Testament was done on a personal basis. It was done as the Christians met together. They did not have the organizations that we now have. They had a very warm fellowship. They had a tremendous relationship with each other. They once a person became a Christian, he was brought into this fellowship. Someone began to show a real interest in that person, and you see all kinds of evidence through the New Testament that it was not just left to the group, to the church as a whole, to do the follow-up on the new Christian. And I think to a large degree, this is one of our problems today. We expect a person to come, to join, to get in Sunday school, training, union, church, and we expect that to be his follow-up. I think Paul would have a real, real problem with this. I think if we had a chance to visit with him, he'd say, you're doomed to failure when you expect an organization, basically, to do all of the primary follow-up on the new Christian. Now, we want him to be in these groups. We want him to be encouraged and helped through this. But you see at least 17 places in the New Testament where Paul calls someone his spiritual son. There's evidence here of a tremendous investment in the life of that person.
Essential to a fruitful discipling ministry is a vital, active relationship with Jesus Christ. Haddon Robinson now speaks from John chapter 15 on the importance of abiding in Christ.
And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. Now what the Lord is saying is this, that his relationship to the believer is the same kind of a relationship that a vine has towards the branches. And the vine is the source of all life. The vine is the source of all fruitfulness. And the branch is absolutely impotent to bear fruit unless it has a vital, dynamic relationship with the vine. Branches taken from the vine and put to a lamppost will wither and die because they have no life in themselves. They must be connected to the life-giving vine. And if there is a word I would have you underline in this passage, and if not in the passage, at least in your thinking, it's this word of Christ in verse 5 where he says, without me, ye can do nothing. I think if there is any lesson that believers need to learn is that they cannot live the Christian life, that they do not have the power, they do not have the vitality, they do not have the personality, that there is only one person in all the universe who can live the Christian life, and that is Jesus Christ. And apart from him, we can do nothing. You might guess that sometimes. Sometimes it almost seems like we say, apart from a good program, we can do nothing. Or apart from a sparkling personality or vivacious talent, we can do nothing. But Jesus says that apart from him, we are absolutely incapable of bringing forth spiritual fruit. You need Jesus Christ as the source and sustainer of life. just as the branch needs the vine. So I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. He is saying that we are like the branch, just as Christ is like the vine. And he is also saying that the responsibility of the believer is to simply abide in Jesus Christ. That just as a branch abides in the vine, and then from that relationship there comes fruit, so it is the believer's task to abide in Jesus Christ. What does he mean by abide? What's involved in this relationship spoken of in John 15? Well, I take it that there are at least four things that grow out of this illustration that are involved in a being an abider, in having a relationship that is dynamic with Jesus Christ. The first is that we must be dependent upon him. Obviously, this comes from the illustration. The branch is totally dependent upon the vine for life. The branch is totally dependent upon the vine to be able to produce fruit. So the abider must be totally dependent upon Jesus Christ. Dependent upon him to bring forth in his life and through his experience fruit unto God. The second thing is, not only does abiding demand dependence, but it also implies sustenance. That is, as the branch is dependent upon the vine, the branch feeds upon the vine. It draws from the vine its very life. So the believer is to feed upon Jesus Christ. Now, I know that when you say that, it often seems to people that you're talking about very mystical things. But it is an interesting thing that the only real growth that a believer can experience comes as he learns about Jesus Christ. Samuel Shoemaker says this, that becoming a Christian is trusting all of myself that I am to all of Jesus Christ that I know. And growing as a Christian is simply knowing more of him. And the way a believer grows is to know more and more about Jesus Christ. And the more you know of him, the more you are able to draw sustenance from his person and power for your life. In fact, if you look at John chapter 6, verse 56, you find that this is stated very clearly, where the Lord uses a different illustration. It's the illustration of eating or drinking. And he says in verse 56 of John 6, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells, and the word is the same word, abides in me, and I in him. That is, in order for a believer to grow, there must be a constant feeding upon Jesus Christ. My strength for life must come from him. But the third thing involved in being an abider is, not only must we be dependent, not only must we draw sustenance for life from him, but we must also be obedient. You get this in John 15, verse 10, where he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, an abider is an obeyer, and an obeyer is an abider. There is no real dynamic relationship to the Lord if in your life you know of places where you are disobedient to the Lord. Disobedience to him stops spiritual power, and you cannot abide if you do not obey. The fourth thing that's involved in being an abider is not only dependence, sustenance, obedience, but it is a continued relationship. The word that is used here in the Greek is the word meno, and it's well translated by the word abide. It has about it a continuance in the relationship. You get that when you talk about abiding, don't you? That if you don't abide for a minute, you don't abide for 5 minutes. When you talk about an abode or someone abiding, you are talking about a relationship that is sustained over a period of time. So he is telling us that an abider is one who over a period of time draws his strength from Jesus Christ, is dependent upon him, is obedient upon him. All of these things are involved in this illustration, and it is the responsibility of the branch to abide in the vine. Let me say it again. Without this relationship, you can do nothing that will be pleasing to God. Without this relationship, you will do nothing that will be spiritually fruitful. Without this relationship, no matter how much activity you're involved in, you can do nothing that will ultimately be rewarded by Jesus Christ. Without me, you can do nothing.
As disciples of Christ, we need to be daily empowered by the Spirit of God. Erwin Lutzer speaks about the empowering of the Spirit in this next message.
It was A.J. Gordon who was one of the founders of Gordon Divinity School. A.J. Gordon was walking through the fields one day and in the distance saw a man pumping water. And he was surprised because the man pumped so continuously and so energetically and consistently. He couldn't believe that someone would do that or be able to do that. But as he began to walk in that direction, he discovered that what he saw wasn't a man at all. It was a figure cut out of wood, painted to look like a man. And of course, that figure was not doing any pumping, actually. That figure was being pumped by an artesian well. And as it was pushed up through the pipes, as that water went streaming through the pipes, there was an apparatus that caused something to turn. And it looked as if that man was pumping water. Isn't it true that you and I sometimes wish that within us there would be some kind of energy and strength that would enable us to be what we should be? Rather than working at the Christian life, and it does become difficult at times, especially for those who may be weary, wouldn't it be nice to find within ourselves the energy and the strength literally bubbling up within us to cope with the pressures and the concerns of life? And yet, isn't this exactly what Jesus promised? When he says, "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, from within him there shall be rivers of living water. From within there shall be that artesian well springing up into everlasting life." So that you will not only have enough resources for yourself, but also enough resources for others too. That's why the Holy Spirit has been given to all Christians. Every single Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit so that we might have that supernatural power. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, "The works of the flesh are," and then it lists them, immorality, anger, and what have you. And the fleshly energy is always work, the works of the flesh. But the contrast is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And there's a difference between works and fruit. Fruit is something that cannot be manufactured in a laboratory. You can take all of the scientists in the world and they can never create an orange. They can have the ingredients, but they can't have an orange. Because an orange must be grown. And the reason that the Holy Spirit has been given to every single believer is that as he begins to break out of our life, as he begins to do that, the life of Jesus Christ becomes reproduced in us, and we become Christ-like. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It is God within us breaking out the Holy Spirit and his life and his work in the life of a believer. F.B. Meyer said that one day he left a meeting, and he was a very famous preacher in England. He left a meeting, and he just felt so defeated, so discouraged, so helpless. And he cried out to God and he said, "Oh God," he said, "if there is anyone who needs the fullness of the Spirit, it is I." But he said, "I am too tired to agonize." He said, "I am too nervously run down to come before your throne and to somehow pray through. Oh God, what shall I do?" And he said, just like that, it was as if God said to him, "As you receive forgiveness from the crucified Christ, so in faith receive the Spirit's fullness from the risen Christ." And F.B. Meyer said that at that time he began receiving and receiving and receiving and has never stopped since. That's it. And when we receive the Spirit of God in His fullness, it doesn't mean that we do it once for all. The filling of the Spirit happens over and over again, and as we sin, we confess our sins, and then we get up and we say again, O God, now again I rely upon Thy Holy Spirit, again I meditate in Thy Word, and that's the way we learn to walk in the Spirit. What would you say to a child who began to walk and stumbled and said, well, that's it. I've stumbled and, you know, it doesn't work. You know, there are these adults who are walking around, but I can't be an adult. If we want to use the analogy, I can't be like these missionaries, like the Dixes and others who are just walking in the Spirit all the time. I'm just an ordinary Christian. So I'm not going to do it because I tried it once and I stumbled. What does a little child do? He gets up and he tries it again and again and again and again and again until he learns day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour to walk. And that's the way we learn to walk in the Spirit. It was D.L. Moody who said, the reason I have to be filled with the Spirit so often, he said, is because I leak. And don't you? I do. The reason that the Spirit was given is not only to be resident, but that He might become president. And that is a lifelong experience. But you can begin wherever you are now on your level of Christian maturity. So many people say, well, if I were only more mature, I could walk in the Spirit. No, maturity comes about by walking in the Spirit. You begin where you are in the confession of your sins and say, by faith, Lord, I give myself to You and I trust the blessed Holy Spirit of God to be God in me, to be in me the well of water, so that I have enough for myself and I have enough for somebody else, so that I'm not running on empty, but my tank is full. Would you receive the Spirit that way today?